Our scripture this morning is from Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. We'll read the first four verses. Really, our focus will be the first two this morning. The final word, part one, and part two will be on those latter verses. So much richness here in the beginning of Hebrews. This is God's holy and infallible word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. How rich, how real it is. Open all of our waiting hearts that You might impress it deeply upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the glories of God's Word, and we think today of Christ as the final Word, as Rick Phillips notes, is the way God takes a particular situation involving a particular group of people and uses it with the greatest of relevance to people of all kinds, in all times, and in all places. The book of Hebrews provides a great example of this principle. This book, one of the greatest in the Bible, was written by an unknown apostolic leader to a group of Jewish Christians in the mid-first century AD. The words of this book speak to Christians everywhere about standing firm in Jesus Christ. Is anything more relevant and necessary for us? We face, as never before in this country and in some respects, the history of the world, opposition on every hand, as did those to whom this book was written. In this letter, or perhaps better, in this sermon, Hebrews is an extended, well-integrated exhortation. And not a few have speculated that it might be a sermon of sorts to be delivered. God tells us in this sermon, in this book, why we must press on and how we must do it. Because of the all-surpassing supremacy of Christ. This is why we press on. This isn't just some sort of press on, things will work out, things will get better, as it's a sort of a Broadway play, many of which have some goofy songs about just hang in there, it'll get better, things will, you know, there's all that sort of stuff you get from a Broadway musical. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about pressing on because of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him as the one who has gone before you, and many who have gone before you, also having faith in Him. This book centers on the person and work of Christ, especially His priestly work, and sets before us, as no other book does, covenant theology. The word for such, covenant, is used here far more than elsewhere in this book. The great Puritan theologian John Owen wrote seven volumes in the original, on this great book, seven volumes, because he saw in it all truth drawn together and exposited in its supreme revelation, Jesus Christ. So this became for him a kind of lens through which he saw all of theology. Its theme, you might say, is what has come in Christ is better than all that has come before. And all that came before pointed to this time of fulfillment. Specifically in verses 1 to 4, we'll see how that God has spoken definitively in Christ. God has spoken. That's the theme for the next two sermons. God has spoken definitively in Christ. And we see that this morning. Firstly, God spoke partially and provisionally earlier. And then secondly, God has now, in Christ, spoken finally. Earlier, he spoke partially and provisionally. What do you mean earlier? Throughout the whole Old Testament. And now, he has spoken finally in Christ. Well, these grand opening words of Hebrews, like those of the prologue to John's Gospel, lay before us a vast panorama in the assertion that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Which is to say that in the millennia before Christ came, God spoke to his people partially and provisionally, but only completely in the coming of Jesus Christ. Only completely in the incarnation. And I'm sorry, I don't really want to mess anything up. I'm just not used to being tethered to a pulpit. Sorry about that. So there's no way I'm going to absolutely stay here and not move a bit. And again, I already apologize to the sound engineers, but that's just the way it is. We might rightly say, how did God speak of old? How did he speak long ago to our fathers? Well, two things. He spoke at many times and in many ways. So he spoke to those of the Old Testament, right? At many times and in many ways. Now, before detailing these two things, many times and many ways, let's just pause to acknowledge that there's something epic sounding about these verses here at the opening of Hebrews, isn't there? And I say this reverently. You can think in literature like an opening of something like The Tale of Two Cities, right? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And it goes on. And it's meant to have this sort of monumental kind of sound to it. Or even in the cinema, Star Wars, right? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That kind of language is meant to evoke something grand, something glorious. And of course, this is God's Word, and there's nothing more grand and glorious than it. But there are certain parts of it, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then this verse, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I remember when I was coming to teach at Mid-America, this just comes into my head, and I was asked by one of my interviewers on the board, Dr. Strange, well, I wasn't a doctor then, Professor Strange, Reverend Strange, whoever, hey, you guy, do you believe in drama in worship? And of course, I knew the answer that they wanted. This is a confessionally reformed seminary. And I said, absolutely. And you could almost hear all the air go out of the room. And I said, absolutely. I can think of nothing more properly dramatic, rightly understood than God's holy word and the sacraments that he has given us as signs and seals of the faith. These are God's great drama of redemption that unfold right before us. More compelling than Shakespeare or the best of man. Well, so we say God spoke at many times, particularly at creation and in redemption. At creation, God spoke the worlds into existence. And we see immediately the creative power of the Word. The Word, both as the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, and as the breath of God. And think there's a very close connection between the second and third person, because the third person, the word used for spirit is breath. And breath is what it takes to speak. And of course, this is the product of God's outbreathing. This word is the Holy Spirit's divine moving of prophets to speak the very word of God. And of course, Christ is the final word. And there is what we hear and read in John 1:1. The Word in the beginning, who authored creation. There was nothing made that He did not make. Well, and also following creation at key times throughout the history of redemption. He spoke in creation. He's spoken in redemption. Note that our text says at many times, not at all times, not incessant babble. A lot of people have a misconception of this. They read the Bible and they read that, in fact, yes, God was speaking in the time of the antediluvian history before the flood, the calling of Abraham and his sons, Moses in the Exodus, the time of the judges, the establishment of the kingship, the exile and the return, and the coming of Messiah. And people say, see, the history of God's people is one of perpetual God speaking to them. But of course, we know from what's inscripturated even, yes, there's more that God said than is inscripturated, but it's not the case that God was incessantly giving them this divine word all the time. He was giving them this divine word as it accompanied these redemptive developments. To put it, as many have put it, declaratory word always accompanies redemptive deed. So it's as God acts in history, and all these things that I just mentioned, from the antediluvian history up till the coming Messiah, it was in these periods that God was especially speaking. It was not like a church down the street from where I was a pastor back in the 90s. They had a sign that said, continuous miracles since 1984. And I thought, I don't think so. I don't think so. That's never the way God has worked. If you think that, you don't really understand much of this at all. You don't understand how this works. So there's a lot of misunderstanding, to be sure. This is what it means that the prophets of old, those who proclaimed the word of the Lord, spoke it many times. It means they predicted these things to come, and then they came. Think of the exile. That was predicted, and then it happened, and then there was reflection on it. But before Jesus came, you all know this, right? Before Jesus came, there was what scholars often refer to as something like the 400 silent years. There was no prophetic witness. There were not things going on, so to speak, that needed explanation. There was just an awful yawning chasm, an almost painful waiting for the Lord to come. Maybe you feel that right now, waiting for Him to come again. Don't you want Him to come again? I do. So at many times and in many ways, which is to say, there were various modes of revelation in times past. God spoke to some in dreams, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel. Some in visions, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. Some like Samuel with an audible voice, or Moses at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord and other appearances of God, theophanies, as we might call them. Like the three who appeared to Abraham. You get the idea. Just read the Old Testament. The different ways God spoke to His people. So we say the Lord spoke long ago in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. This is the how, the many times, the many ways. Now let me just say this before we go on to talk about the why. We thought about the how, many times, many ways. Just note this though as a point of application. This is striking, isn't it? In our time, there is a God, my dear friends. There is a God, and He's actually spoken to us. Yes, Many wrote this by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's all God's through those prophets speaking to us. In this time of uncertainty, here's certainty. God has spoken. God has spoken. We may decry, unbelief may decry this revelation and refuse to hear it, as so many in our day do, and insist that we join them in rejecting this word. No, God has spoken. Let us receive and believe this divine testimony. That's what these opening verses are saying. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's spoken. And it just gets better. But let's think about the why. Why did God choose to speak in the way He did? Why, in other words, did God reveal as He did in a progressive unfolding of redemptive history? Why not bring about redemption? Why not send Christ immediately? Or soon after the fall? Adam and Eve fall, and you know, next week Jesus comes. You ever think about that? Why didn't it happen that way? You say, well, there's no answer. No, there is. The Scriptures lead us along in these things. Why didn't He come right away to put everything to rights and restore the world in righteousness? Well, the first answer is because He chose to do it the way He did. That is the first answer. He chose to do it the way He did because He's God, and He's under no obligation to reveal Himself in any particular way. Now, there's a whole academy of people called liberals who are pretty mad that if God did reveal Himself, He didn't reveal it in the way that they wanted it done. But no, He's under no obligation to reveal Himself in any particular way. Certainly not instantly and fully. But there's more to the right answer than this. We can truly see the sweet reasonableness of God's ways, even in the mysteriousness of these ways. God, who made us in His image, knows, even before the fall, knows from all time, before time. He knows our creatureliness, and thus our inability as finite to comprehend Him who is infinite. We can truly know God, we can truly love God, but not comprehensively, as only He can know Himself. Thus, follow along here, He reveals Himself to us in a way that we as creatures, and we're not just creatures, we're sinful creatures whose minds are affected by sin. Even those who are regenerated, those of us who know and love Jesus, we still have remaining sin. We still have it affecting us. We can truly know Him, though never exhaustively, to put it as Calvin does. God accommodates Himself to us. That's the language that he uses. That's what the Bible is. That's what this speech to us is. God accommodates Himself to us. He speaks to us, as it were, baby talk. He says, this is God's baby talk to us. It's true. Every syllable is true. But it's partial and incomplete. You say, wait a minute, when Jesus comes, everything's complete. That's complete that God's going to give us. I hope you don't think we go to the next world and learn nothing. Right? We've only just begun. Right? Not only Karen Carpenter knew that, but anybody who thinks about it understands that. It's partial and incomplete. It's suited to our situation, our pre-glorified situation. Think of how Israel's situation was suited to them. Paul said that this was your tutor, your schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ. And now greater revelation has come. But the fact that greater revelation has come and we have the whole of God's Word that He wants us to have until He comes again doesn't mean that we're not going to get a lot more. More to come. So we say every bit of this is true. It's like an explanation to our child of something, but it's partial and provisional because it's spoken to them so they can understand. If a child were to ask you how a plane flies, if you're able to explain that, now I know a lot of big people would say, I don't really understand the principles of aerodynamics, even if they know that word. But let's say you do understand the principles of aerodynamics quite well. Maybe you're a pilot. Maybe you just know that. Well, you don't answer a 4-year-old, how does a plane fly, the same way as you would a 15-year-old. You don't start speaking in physics right off the bat. You start somewhere else. And think of God's Word in this way. So, think also of this. We needed the revelation of God in bits and pieces. Think how long it took Israel to learn the lesson of monotheism and hate idolatry. Think how long it took New Testament Jews who trusted Christ, like we see in this book, to learn that the old economy had passed. Or the church to really come to the kinds of terms that it did on justification by faith alone. In the fullness of that, that wasn't until the Reformation to really come to that clearest understanding of that. It takes time. Why? Because partly declaratory word always accompanies redemptive deed. In other words, things have to happen and God gives us explanation while it's happening. We would get a partial and provisional yet true word for many centuries because the final word had not yet come. Westminster Confession puts this very clearly, right? The Westminster Confession in chapter 7, section 5, very clearly describes this. It says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises. This is what went on in the Old Testament. Promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about here. And Christ would not come, last little point of this whole section and of the first point, Christ would not come and do what he did, living and dying for us, until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles had come. Why? For a number of reasons, but particularly to demonstrate through all of Israel's repeated failures how much we need Christ. Israel has this whole history. You know, we saw from the garden we couldn't do it, but we get it even in a bigger print, you might say, throughout the life of the nation of Israel. They couldn't do it. They couldn't achieve the righteousness that God required, that is a gift that he gives freely to those that trust Christ. And we needed to feel, you might say, as a people, as God's people, how much we need Christ. As Ray Dillard used to put it, it was the office of the Old Testament to fail, so that the glory of Christ as the Redeemer would be that much more manifest. Just as in your life. And some of you, sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, I sure have regrets. What? Well, I went 40 years without knowing Christ. 50 years without knowing Christ. And I understand that from one point of view. But from another point of view, that's what needed to happen in your life. Because it's always the case that the lustrous diamond of the grace of God, of the love of God, never shines so brightly as against the dark felt background of your sin. Right? When you go to a jeweler and he wants to show you some fine diamonds that he has, he doesn't say, well, let's go outside and look at them in the sunlight. No. He's got a light on in the case and he's got them on black felt or something like it. So the contrast with the richness of the luster of the diamond is seen. So it's true for us. Jesus came when it was so undeniably evident that he was so desperately needed. And when he comes, as at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah are, the law and the prophets, right? They give way, and they there see no man save Jesus only. Remember that? Moses, Elijah, and you know, Peter's doing his normal babbling, kind of nervous, not thinking. Well, let's make three tabernacles. Moses and Elijah go by. They saw no man but Jesus. So this brings us to our second big point. And don't worry, it's only a two-pointer, and the first point was the bigger point. So don't get worried. God has now spoken finally, you see. God spoke partially, provisionally, many times, many ways. We saw the how and the why. It's important to think about the why. It's important to talk about what we just talked about. And even to think about it in your life. Why has your life gone the way it's gone? I remember when James Montgomery Boyce was dying. He knew he was dying. He was asked by Charles Morrison in an interview, "Dr. Boyce, if you had something differently to do in your life, what would it be?" And he said, "Well, Charles, I've made many sins. I've committed sins. I've made many errors. But if I were to choose differently than my Heavenly Father has perfectly chosen for me, it would be less. It wouldn't be better. It wouldn't be greater. I would have nothing different because Father knows best and He does all things well." So God has now finally spoken, you see, in and by Christ, through whom He made the world. So we say God has now spoken finally in and by Christ, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us. Previously of all, right, He spoke to our fathers in all the ways we thought about prophecies and foreshadowing Christ. But now Jesus Himself has come, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Notice here, in these last days means, of course, as it does in all the New Testament, the time in which we live, the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Those are the last days. We experience now something that our fathers of old could only long for. That's what we now experience. The coming of Christ, by whose doing and dying we're saved. And who gathers and perfects by His Spirit a church composed not of ethnic Israelites, not of them only, but of those from every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, and people. The Word so longed, so hoped for, has appeared. And it says here that He is the heir of all things. He has spoken by His Son, whom He appointed the heir, verse 2 says, of all things. As God's only Son, as the firstborn inheritor, think of it that way, He's the firstborn inheritor, as the heir of all things are His in principle. They're now just as much His as they'll finally be at the end, when they will be in reality and in open show, seen to be His, but they're now His. The Father has appointed His Son the heir of all things. This doesn't mean that the Father has died and left everything to the Son, as we think of when we think of an heir receiving the inheritance. Rather, it means that Jesus, though the eternally begotten Son of God, as to His descent from David according to the flesh, as Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was all His life in a state of humiliation as He came, as He lived and died for us. There's kind of a focal point in that humiliation where He washes His disciples' feet in the upper room on the night in which He was betrayed, in which He gives them bread and wine and says, "I've given Myself for you, and I give to you My body and My blood, symbolized by this, that you might sup with Me, commune with Me." But He enters into that exalted state at the resurrection, by His resurrection from the dead. It's particularly in His resurrection that the Father says to and of His eternal Son, Psalm 2, 7 and 8, You are my son, today I've begotten you. When that's talked about in Psalm 2, it's not talking about his birth. It's talking about his resurrection from the dead. Ask of me, back to Psalm 2, and I will make the nations your heritage. That's what he inherits. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Hallelujah. Right? As Handel beautifully wrote, taking these Bible verses. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. As Philip Hughes writes, Jesus' inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by his triumphant work of reconciliation as he comes again and restores all things. Thus, that Jesus is the heir of all things means that he receives the nations, even the ends of the earth, as his. In other words, we are his inheritance. We are Jesus' inheritance. So that he has all things, he has every square inch, as Kuyper said, and we have all things in him. Since he has freely given us, since God has freely given us his Son, how will he not in him and with him freely give us all things? To put it this way, Jesus inherits all and we inherit all in him. So, the whispering to you of what you lack is a satanic suggestion. Is a fleshly response, is something the world tells you. The devil, the flesh, and the world would tell God's children how impoverished they are. But you have riches beyond measure. Oh, you may not consumeristically, but that too is the devil, the flesh, and the world. Consumerism is just the devil, the flesh, and the world. It's not your destiny. It's not your calling. You know, you say, well, it has no attraction to you. Of course it has an attraction to me. It has an attraction to all of us, like all sin does. Sin has some appeal, has some attraction. Consumerism has an attraction certainly to all Americans, I would guess, whether they have little or they have a lot. The lie that the next purchase will do it. You know, you do have to pay those credit card bills. It's a lie, but we're drawn to it. You have all things. You have everything in him. When you really understand that, as you come to understand that, as you believe that, you're enabled more and more to die to that sin of consumerism. And live to Christ. It's slavery, friends. It's slavery. Waiting for that next person. I mean, you know, I said to my wife, and it's all of us, you know, I said, last Thanksgiving and Christmas, I said, we should have the Amazon Prime guy and the FedEx guy for Thanksgiving. We see a lot of these people. You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The Lord who spoke in and through the Son made the world through him. That's just the last point, little point. It's through the Son and he created all things. We've already seen this from the prologue to John's Gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Arche. In Arche en Hologos, in the beginning was the Word in the beginning. And this goes back to Genesis 1:1. He was there in the beginning. And here it is. He is the Arche. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But he's also the telos, the end, the last word, the final word. He is, as Hebrews will go on to say, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the beginning. Long ago, Many times, many ways, God spoke. In these last days, He's spoken by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. That points you all the way to the end. Through whom He created. That points you back to the beginning. Do you see how comprehensive this is? He created it all. He's the heir of it all. He's the Alpha and Omega. The beginning through whom He created the world, and the end, the one whom God has spoken in these last days as inheritor, through whom you receive the inheritance fully at the end. You might say, well, I'm a consumerist. I have a consumerist mind, Pastor, because I don't have everything now. No, that's just what you need to do, what was said in prayer earlier. You need to wait on the Lord. You need to wait on the Lord to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you know, all sin is not waiting on the Lord. All sin is going to something else to seek our fulfillment, our happiness, our joy, our pleasure, rather than in God and specifically in Christ. All sin is that. Gossip is that. Greed is that. Everything is going to something other than or something beside, alongside of God. That's what sin is. And you need to die to that because you need to see that you have everything you really need in Christ. And it may not be everything you want right at this second, but you need to learn to wait on Him. You need to learn that these things that you want outside of Him never fulfill you. They never complete you. Now, even another love. You know, I know the, you complete me. I adore my wife. I love her and she loves me. Is there a sense in which she completes me? Yes. Is there another sense in which she has nothing to do with completing me? Yes. And if I look to her for that, she'll never fulfill it. If she looks to me, I'll never fulfill it. You must look to Christ and Christ alone. We must not make idols of each other. Many people's marriage simply can't bear the weight of their expectations. Because nobody can. Nobody can bear the weight that only He can. So in these opening words of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, they tell us that Jesus is the climax of all God's revelation, the beginning of such indeed, and the end. Even as all revelation began with Him who is the Word from the beginning, it ends with Him who is the final Word, and all in between. It's all about Him. What? The entire story, the entire world. You don't know, I couldn't tell you how many times I've said in counseling, and I have to always look in the mirror while I'm saying it, because I have to be saying it to myself, because I forget it as much as you do. But I say to the person, because this is their problem, and I have to say with love and kindness and a smile to this person sitting on the other side of the desk, this isn't all about you. This isn't all about you. That's the problem here. You need to find your life in Christ. It's not all about you. The partial, the provisional of the old gave way joyfully to the final when the long-expected one came and fulfilled all righteousness. That's what this book is about, this book of Hebrews. And as I'm with you over the course of the next few months, I mean, we're just going to, Lord willing, get through chapter 1. But it'll be out there. If you ever want to hear more, it'll be out there. It's a wonderful book. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word today. How rich, how wonderful it is. Bless us as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.